Those of you who are coming in on the middle of this, we are going through a series of sermons together, taking inspiration from the writings of C.S. Lewis. The church sent me away for several weeks this summer to have a sabbatical, and 8 days of that sabbatical was spent at the home of C.S. Lewis, which has been now restored and become a study center, and that was a great moment for which I will always be grateful for the church helping me to have. And I came home full of a desire to share new resources with you and to specifically share some things from this man's writings that was greatly used of God. But always the Word has to be primary. The Word has to be first. So we're going to turn to a passage that is one that a lot of folks skip over because it raises questions. It's actually two parts of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19, and then 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there and read along with me. The first section reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." That's the kind of prick up your ears part right there, because what does that mean? And then in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verses 3 and following, Peter continues to speak to the people and encourage them in the Lord. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts, darkness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And then he says in verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, there are many different interpretations of these two passages, but Lewis took this as a seed for speculation, and that's where we're going today with the great divorce. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together in your house, to be directed by your word, and also to benefit from one of your servants who during the darkest days of World War II rose up from among the British people to become a great voice for you and continues on to this very day to be a shining light for Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Help us as we kind of follow some of his thoughts and see how they come alongside the Word. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work inside our hearts and then outwardly through us to be the witness to the world that the world needs to see. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, speaking about the witness to the world, one more word about the Pat Terry concert coming up. Pat's music is so universally accessible to people that I think that you and I ought to use it as an opportunity to invite people in, to invite people to come along. You have friends who will not come to a worship service on Sunday morning, but they'll come to a concert. Think about that. And reserve a ticket or two or three for some folks that you can invite and bring. There are some folks who are members of this church who their first exposure to us was coming to one of these concerts that we sometimes do, whether by Chuck Witcher's class that they sponsor one. I think y'all are doing one coming up pretty soon as well. And then these others that we do. Well, a little bit of C.S. Lewis news. I saw Helen Camp in the in the lobby this morning before things got started, and she said, "You know, ever since you started this series, everywhere I go, everywhere I turn, it's C.S. Lewis wall to wall, in the papers, on the TV, everywhere." And I said, well, that's because I'm preaching this sermon series. No, not really. But there were two pieces of news that I saw out there in the general media this week, and I thought I'd like to make you aware of them. First is that a book has just come out called Becoming Mrs. Lewis by Patty Callahan. It is a historical novel about the love story of C.S. Lewis and Joy Davidman told from Joy's perspective, which has never been done before. So if you like historical novels and, dare I say, romance novels, you might enjoy these, enjoy that. The other big piece of news was that the announcement by Netflix that they have acquired all of the production rights to the whole of the Chronicles of Narnia. And at first that bothered me, because I didn't know what they might do with it, until I found out that one of the executive producers is going to be David Gresham, who is C.S. Lewis's stepson. So I know that Mr. Gresham will keep the heritage of the Chronicles and the spirit of Lewis alive. But this is going to be an amazing thing, that once again, these stories that are told that Lewis wrote to prepare hearts and minds to hear the gospel, because the gospel is encoded in the fantastical tale of the Chronicles of Narnia. So be on the lookout for that. It can be, again, not only just something to deeply enjoy yourself, but also something that you can use to bring people, invite people closer to Jesus. I think it's pretty exciting. Now, World War II ended in Europe on May the 7th, 1945. Remember, so much of Lewis's writing is in the context of World War II. And it ended with the unconditional surrender of Germany. The war ended in Europe before it ever ended in Japan, because that was a little further down the line. But the unconditional surrender of Germany, and the very next day, Winston Churchill proclaimed to be VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, which even today is still celebrated in Great Britain. Notice, by the way, the American flag that these British folks are waving along with the British flag. I'll be coming back to that in just a minute. The end had been in sight, actually, since the Allies won the Battle of the Bulge 3 months earlier at great cost, at great cost. The Battle of the Bulge in American history was the second bloodiest battle in our history. There was a battle in World War I that cost even more lives, but the Battle of the Bulge was number two. The Germans, you see, it's called the Battle of the Bulge because the Germans had been surrounded by the Allied forces, and they made one final attempt to push through and break free of that containment. And the bulge is where they pushed, and they nearly broke through, but they didn't. But it cost. It really, really cost. Especially it cost America. Because 19,276 American soldiers were killed in the Battle of the Bulge. 47,500 were wounded, and 23,000 were missing. And most often that means presumed dead. Far and away, the greatest losses suffered in the war by the Allied forces. To put it into balance, only 200 British soldiers were killed in the Battle of the Bulge. Stop and think about how the world would be different if America had not fought in World War II. We'll come back to that thought again in a minute as well. You see, the British couldn't send any more than that because they were exhausted from defending their nation since 1938. They didn't have the resources. But the bottom line was the Battle of the Bulge broke the back of the German war machine. So much of their men and materiel was expended and destroyed that was the beginning of the end. 3 months later, the war in Europe was over. It was during this time that Lewis wrote The Great Divorce. And it was first published chapter by chapter, and its first title was Who Goes Home? Or The Grand Divorce. So it was published in serial form in a newspaper called The Guardian. And then in 1946, it was published in book form. Now, just as Pilgrim's Regress, the first book we looked at, was inspired by Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, so The Great Divorce is inspired by William Blake's book, The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. William Blake was a great British mystic of some time before Lewis. If you may remember, Dana and I visited his grave along with Bunyan's and Isaac Watts and Thomas Helwys and a number of very significant Christian authors and people. He, however, was a universalist and believed that God's love was so irresistible that sooner or later even hell would be drawn to repentance and there would be a great marriage of every being in the marriage of heaven and hell. Lewis disagreed with that. And in his preface to The Great Divorce, he writes, "You cannot take all luggage with you on all journeys. One journey you take might even be the case that your right hand and your right eye might have to be left behind." Of course, referring to Jesus' statement that if your right hand offend you, cut it off. If your right eye offend you, keep you from following God, pluck it out. As an example, he said, you know, we don't live in a world where all roads lead to the same destination. You know that, don't you? Dana and I are moving ourselves temporarily for 6 days up to Connecticut next week. We're going on a little journey up to Connecticut. We're going to have to get on certain roads that will take us in that northward direction. If we got on 75 south, we would not sooner or later end up in Connecticut. You know, there's this idea out there that all roads lead to heaven. That it doesn't matter what you call God or what religion you follow or what your faith practice or what your belief or unbelief is. Every road eventually leads to God. A very interesting idea that just biblically speaking is totally wrong. And Lewis says, if you just stop and think about the world that we live in, it's obvious that all roads don't lead to the same place. It makes a difference what road you're on and which way you're going. By the choices you make, which can be thought of as the turns on the road, you are going closer to one direction and farther away from another. Closer to one destination and farther away from another. Now, The Great Divorce is my favorite form of literature. It is speculative fiction. It is a work of fiction that asks the question, what if? And these are incredible books to read because it helps you to think about the consequences of choices. Remember back to the Battle of the Bulge. What if Japan had never bombed Pearl Harbor? You know, before that happened, America was isolationist in our policy. We resisted getting involved in that European war. What if that had never happened and we had never gotten involved in World War II? In the Battle of the Bulge, we had not been there. Well, it's very possible that the Axis powers would have won rather than the Allies. How would the world be different? You know, there's a television series right now called The Man in the High Castle that's based on a book by Philip K. Dick that asks that very question. What if America had never gone to World War II? What if the Axis powers, Germany, Italy, and Japan, had won? What if they had built up their forces and then invaded America, which had never built up its military in preparation for World War II? The world that is painted by that book and by that TV series is a United States of America that has been divided into three sections, one that is run by the Germans, one that's run by the Japanese, and one that's run by the Italians, the victors of World War II. What if? That's speculative fiction. That's what this book is all about. It's speculative. Alternative history is what that genre is called. And then there's speculative fiction like, what if zombies were real? Well, now you've got The Walking Dead, which has been a great boost to the economy locally here, right? Not a show I watch, though. What if some human beings had amazing gifts and abilities and powers? Well, now you've got superheroes. And the world is different if all of these what ifs are considered. In considering the what ifs, it gives us more insight into the importance of our own world and our own directions and our own choices. What if Constantine had not had a vision by which he saw a cross in the sky and a voice from heaven that said, "By this sign, conquer." As he stood outside the gates of Rome to fight with the other competitor for the throne of Rome, which was the throne of the world back then. What if he had not had that vision? What if he had not gotten up that next day and instructed all of his soldiers to paint on their shields the first two letters of Christ's name, Chi and Rho, in the Greek language? What if he had lost that battle? What if he had won it without the acknowledgement that Christ gave him the victory? The world would be a different place, because Christianity was set free in the aftermath of that battle. Speculative fiction, very interesting. And Lewis took the passages that we just started with, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient." And then the other passage, "For this reason, the gospel is also preached to those who were dead." And he asked the question in The Great Divorce, what if God's love is so all-consuming and so potent that he will reach even beyond this life to try to give us one more chance to be redeemed? Now, at this point, let me make it perfectly clear what I preach. I preach that you need to make your decision in this life. Do not count on two obscure passages to say, "Well, you know, I'll just wait till I'm dead and then I'll give my heart to Jesus." It's kind of like the people, and I have met some of them, who said, "You know, I'm just going to live my life the way I want to. And then when I'm on my deathbed, about 10 minutes before I die, I'm going to repent and give my heart to Jesus." I say, "Boy, you like to live on the edge, don't you? Boy, you don't want to play it safe, do you? Because what if you're in a head-on collision on the way home? What if your heart becomes so hard that tomorrow you become incapable of repenting and saying yes to Jesus Christ?" You know, the Bible says over and over and over again that human hearts become hardened and can no longer hear the Spirit of God calling them to repent. What if that happened to you and you found yourself unable to repent? Well, Lewis chases a what if for the purpose of getting us to think about our choices in this life. He takes us to a different reality to get us to more completely understand our own. Remember what Paul said, I tell you, behold, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Are we clear on that before we get on the bus? But having said that, let's get on the bus, because Lewis imagines a bus ride from the outskirts of hell to the fringes of heaven. And this is drawn from a pivotal moment in Lewis's own life. As he writes in his autobiography, he moved from atheism to believing in God while riding up Headington Hill in a double-decker bus quite like this one. Here's what he wrote. The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears to be a moment wholly of free choice. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of the bus. Without words and almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay. I felt myself being given a free choice. I could open the door or I could keep it shut. I could believe in God or I could reject Him. I chose to open it. What if Lewis had chosen to keep the door closed? What if that was the last opportunity he would have ever had to say yes to God? The world would be a different place. Did you know that your choices matter just as much as Lewis's choices? That's one of the big takeaways here. So Lewis is taking his own experience and putting it into fictional form. This is Headington Hill right here. Dana and I went up and down Headington Hill several times traveling between Oxford and the little community of Headington where Lewis lived. Every time we went up that hill, I thought, am I now at the spot where God said, believe in me, to C.S. Lewis? You see, it was somewhere right about there. Isn't it amazing? You can put it in a box, somewhere right there. Lewis said yes to God. He didn't become a Christian that day. He became a believer in God that day. Nearly a year later, in a conversation with J.R.R. Tolkien, he finally surrendered to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, what if God offered a bus ride to the imprisoned spirits of hell in a last-ditch effort to reach them? And so the book is Lewis suddenly finding himself in a strange place. Let me just read you a little bit of the very beginning. I seemed to be standing in a bus queue by the side of a long, mean street. Evening was just closing in, it was raining. I'd been wandering for hours in a similar mean streets, always in the rain and always in evening twilight. Time seemed to have paused on that dismal moment when only a few shops have lit up and it's not yet dark enough for their windows to look cheerful. And just as the evening never advanced to night, so my walking had never brought me to better parts of the town. However far I went, I found only dingy lodging houses and small tobacconists, hoardings from which posters hung in rags, windowless warehouses, goods stations without trains, and bookshops of the sort that sell the works of Aristotle. I never met anyone. And but for the little crowd at the bus stop, the whole town seemed to be empty. I think that's why I attached myself to the line. Lewis doesn't realize at this point, but he is on the outskirts of hell. He finds himself there. It's a dream, by the way. We don't find that out till much, much later on. So, he's in line, in the rain, in the darkness that precedes the totality of sunset. And that's important, by the way. It's always almost sunset in this vision of hell. But as he looks around, he begins to see that this line isn't just any old line, that the people he's standing in line with are strange and odd, and it's just very, very weird. See the guy with the lizard on his head? Remember him. He's getting on the bus. We'll come back to him too. Well, they all get on the bus together. And the bus drives down the road and then launches up into the air, and it's flying up and up and up through this seemingly huge and deep canyon. The riders go crazy and they're fighting and clawing at each other in their fright and in their rage. Finally, when they arrive at their destination, they see a weird thing. They get off the bus and discover that they can see right through each other. That in this new country that they're in, they're ghosts. Apparently, this place that they've come to is so real that they, by comparison, are unreal. They are ghostly. This place is beautiful. And this place is solid. It is so solid that the ghosts, when they walk on the grass doesn't bend. It cuts them like knives. And it seems to be always in a pre-dawn glow. That's important. Remember, hell was in a pre-sunset twilight. This place is in a pre-dawn glow. Well, they can barely be seen. They can't walk on the grass because it was like spikes on their feet. It's a terrible place to be for them. And immediately many of them retreat back to the bus. They don't want to be in this place that's so uncomfortable to them. But some venture forth and are met by the solid people. This land is peopled by people who come to meet these ghosts on the bus. We don't have time to meet all the ghosts, but I want us to look at just a few of them real quickly. One of them we see early on in the book is the entrepreneur or the businessman. He's heard that up in this country there are wonderful apples, golden apples. Apples that he says, you know, if I could take some of these apples back with me to the gray town, I'd be a rich man. Everybody would want one of those. And so his whole purpose to coming up on the bus trip is to steal some of those apples and take them back with him to the gray town. But you know, they weigh more than bowling balls. He can barely shift them. He can hardly pick them up. And later on, just kind of by the way, Lewis sees him struggling to try to drag just one apple back to the bus. Do you know that not even one speck of heaven can go down to hell? You hear people say sometimes, you know, I can't wait to go to hell. All my friends are going to be there. There are no friends in hell. There's nothing good in hell. There's nothing beautiful in hell. There's nothing but loss and emptiness and despair. The businessman ghost is not going to make it. Then Lewis runs into a guy he calls the hard-bitten traveler. This is the guy who's been everywhere and done everything. He says, you know, I've been to the Great Pyramids. I've been to Paris and seen the Eiffel Tower. I've been to London and seen Big Ben. I've been everywhere. I've seen it all, and it's all just a big con game. It's all just meaningless. And his whole purpose in coming here to the foothills of heaven is just say, I've been there, I've done that. It's meaningless too. Nothing going on here. It's all a con game. They have a conversation. It ends up this way. The ghost says, well, I'm going along now. You want to come with me? And Lewis replies, there doesn't seem to be much point in going anywhere on your account. And a great depression had come over me, he says. And at least it's not raining here, because remember, it was raining in the gray town. Oh, not at the moment, said the hard-bitten ghost, but I never saw one of these bright moments that didn't turn to rain later on. And by gum, when it does rain here, thought about that? Hadn't occurred to you that with the kind of water they have and the kind of grass they have, every raindrop will be like a machine gun bullet. That's their little joke, you see. That's what they're up to here, you see. First, they tantalize you with ground you can't walk on and water you can't drink, and then they drill you full of holes. They won't catch me that way. You've ever met someone so skeptical about the claims of the gospel that it's like a thick wall between them and the truth of who Jesus is? It's soon after this that Lewis meets up with the solid person that's been sent for him. And it's the redeemed and glorified heavenly aspect of a man named George MacDonald. George MacDonald was a Victorian-era poet and writer and pastor. He was a mentor of Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland, and among his many friends of that day and age, he counted Henry Wordsworth Longfellow and Mark Twain and many, many others. And he was C.S. Lewis's literary hero. When he was a teenager, Lewis had come across a book of fairy tales by MacDonald called Fantasies. And he loved that book, and he loved that writing. And later on, when he became a Christian, he discovered MacDonald's Christian writings. And just as many of us discover C.S. Lewis's Christian writings after reading the Chronicles of Narnia, he discovered MacDonald's Christian writings after reading MacDonald's fairy tales. He said of MacDonald, "I know hardly any other writer who seems to be closer or more continually close to the Spirit of Christ himself." That's pretty high praise. And he also said that he didn't think that there was a single book he ever wrote that didn't quote McDonald one way or another. That's a huge influence. What if McDonald had never lived? What if he wasn't there for Lewis to discover as a teenager in his fiction writings and then discover as a spiritual mentor when Lewis became a believer? Well, McDonald begins to guide Lewis around in this amazing place that they find themselves and to draw his attention to certain ghostly conversations with solid people. And one of the people that they come to is what's called who's called the grumbler. And again, one of the redeemed has come down to meet this grumbling ghost. And it's a woman. And all she can do is fuss and complain and say how bad things are and how she wishes things were different. And have you ever met a person who just so continuously complains and grumbles that you can't get a word in edgewise? That's who this person is. She just grumbles and grumbles and grumbles and grumbles. There's about 2 pages worth of it. And then finally they go off into the distance. And Lewis is troubled, because the grumbler is a ghost. The grumbler is not of the redeemed. And McDonald says, "What troubles you?" He says, "I'm troubled, sir, because this unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to even be in danger of damnation. She's not wicked, she's only silly. She's a garrulous old woman who got into the habit of grumbling. And one feels that a little kindness and a little rest and a little change would put her right." McDonald replies, "This is certainly what she once was, and maybe that's what she still is. If so, she will certainly be cured. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler or just a grumble." And Lewis says, "What?" McDonald says, "Don't you understand that the choices you make and the way you live your life and the attitude and the actions that you get yourself into, it becomes a rut. It becomes a habit. It becomes the way you are without thinking about it. And as time goes on, that habit can become more you than you are. And your own actual personality that God gave you in the first place can fade away till when you get to the end of it, there is no grumbler. There's only a grumble." What a sad, sad thing. I think most of us have been saddened by having somebody we love, because of Alzheimer's, say, taking hold of them, they fade away from us until there's only the shell left. It's happened to me more times than I want to count. It's happening to my mother right now. What if people, not being evil, not being wicked, but just never surrendering to God, fade away until only the shell is left? Wouldn't that be sad? Then they come across the dramatist. This is a really weird one, because it seems to be 2 ghosts involved. There's this very tall, very dramatic Shakespearean actor type. And then holding onto a chain around that one's neck is this little tiny person. And the solid person, the bright person who's come to speak to this lost soul, never addresses the tall, waving, gesticulating orator. She only addresses the midget. And this is kind of a variation on the theme of the grumbler. You see, this is actually just one person. This is a person who's been putting on a front all of his life, who's been putting on a show all of his life. And as he's been giving the world a picture that he wants the world to see, his true self has been getting smaller and smaller and smaller and fading farther and farther away. At the end of this story, the midget gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and finally the tragedian, the dramatist, pulls up the chain and eats what's left. And the solid person, the redeemed person who'd come to try to give one last chance to this individual, stands up and looks for the first time the dramatist in the eye and says, "Who are you, sir? I don't know you. And that scene ends there. It reminds me of when Jesus talks about the judgment time. You remember that passage in Matthew 25? And there will be people who come say, Lord, Lord, we did mighty things in your name. We did all sorts of things. You should appreciate us because we glorified you here on earth. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, God is not interested in us putting on a good front. God is not interested in us putting on a show. God is interested in you, the real you. He wants to forgive you and to redeem you and to make you over into the image of Jesus Christ himself. But we can't do that if we wear a mask, if we pretend to be something or someone that we're not. And then there's the man with the lizard. Remember him? Remember, we saw him as we were getting on the bus. McDonald steers Lewis to observe the lizard man's encounter with the brightest citizen of heaven that he has yet seen. And I've got to read you a little bit of that, because my words aren't good enough. I saw coming toward us a ghost who carried something on his shoulder. Like all the ghosts, he was unsubstantial, but they differed from one another as smokes differ. Some were whitish, and this one was dark and oily. What sat on his shoulder was like a little red lizard. It was twitching his tail like a whip and whispering things in his ears. As we caught sight of him, he turned his head to the reptile with a snarl of impatience. Shut up, I tell you, he said. And it wagged its tail, and it whispered in his ear. And he ceased his snarling and presently began to smile. And then he turned and started to limp away westward, back toward the bus once more. Off so soon, said a voice. The speaker was more or less human in shape, but larger than a man, and so bright I could hardly look at him. His presence smote on my eyes and on my body, too. Yes, I'm off, said the ghost. Thanks for all your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap here that he'd have to be quiet if he came, which he insisted on doing. Would you like me to make him quiet? Said the spirit. An angel, as I now understood. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I'll kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Oh no, look out! You're burning me, keep away! Don't you want him killed? You didn't say anything about killing him. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. Shall I kill it? May I kill it? Well, there's time to discuss that later, said the man. Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The gradual process, says the angel, is no good at all. Hit the advance button for me. Seems we've gotten stuck. Well, it'd be silly to do it now, he said. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. All days are present now. Get back! You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you killed it. No, it is not so. Why, you're hurting me now. I never said it wouldn't hurt. I just said it wouldn't kill you. I can't kill it against your will. I must have your permission. May I kill it? I know it will kill me. It won't, but supposing it did. You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then may I? Blast you, go on and do it, why don't you? Get it over with. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost. And then he whimpered. God help me. God help me. And the next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I'd never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile and twisted it, and while it bit and writhed, he flung it broken-backed on the turf. And then an amazing thing happens. The ghost falls down, screaming to the ground, but as Lewis watches, it begins to transform. It begins to become solid. And a solid person arises out of the ghost. And in the same moment, that lizard, which had been broken back to the side, begins to transform as well and becomes this glorious, beautiful stallion. And the redeemed, the newly redeemed man, clutches at the feet of the angel in gratitude. And then he leaps on the back of the stallion and begins to go faster and further up the mountain behind them, up the mountain toward the sunrise, further and further, until he vanishes like a shooting star on the horizon. It's an image of what the Bible talks about. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, that image is what God does in your life and mine when we say yes to Him. We're weighed down by our guilt and by our sin, by our evil whispering in our ear to go away from God. But we let God get a hold of us in the person of Jesus Christ. We get forgiven. We get redeemed. We get restored. And we begin to live a life in victory in Him. It is like that we transform from a ghost into a real person for the very first time. It's amazing. It's amazing. And you know, that day is going to come, that day of the great divorce. Because see, the title is about the final separation of heaven and hell. Blake talked about that they would be married, that somehow it would all come together in the will of God. But the Bible talks about there's going to be a day of judgment where the final choices are made and the final judgments are made, and hell and all of its chosen citizens will go away and be gone. And a new heaven and a new earth will arise. A day will come when it's too late to choose. Either because you're too far gone to receive it, or because the great divorce will finally occur and you're not ready. I'm going to do something that you ought never to do. I'm going to read you the end of the book. Because Lewis is standing with MacDonald, his teacher, and MacDonald's back is to the west, where that eternal almost sunrise is. And Lewis notices something. Remember, he's a ghost too in this story. I saw there something that sent a quiver through my whole body. I stood at that moment with my back to the east and the mountains, and my teacher facing me looked toward them, his face flushed with a new light. A fern 30 yards behind him turned golden. The eastern side of every tree trunk grew bright. Shadows deepened, and all the time there had been bird noises and chatterings and the like, but now suddenly the full chorus was poured from every branch. Cocks were crowing, and there was music of hounds and horns, and above all this, 10,000 tongues of men and angels, and the wood itself sang, it comes, sleepers awake, it comes, and I took one dreadful glance over my shoulder, and I saw, or did I see, the rim of the sunrise as it shoots time dead with golden arrows and puts to flight all the phantasmal shapes. Screaming, I buried my face in the folds of my teacher's robe. The morning has come, I cried. I'm caught by the morning, and I'm a ghost. Actually, there's one paragraph left, and you'll have to read that. But brothers and sisters, that coming out of the speculative fiction and looking at the way that our world really is, that is the reality that is coming. Jesus is coming again. There will be an end to the story of this world. And those who are ready and have said yes to Jesus Christ will live and reign forever with him in glory. And those who are caught by the morning will be lost. Where are you today? Do you know that you know that you know that you are among the redeemed? That you've said yes to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord? Or are you still playing that game? Waiting a while longer, going your own way, doing your own thing. Let's pray together.